Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And in Acts 9, we're going to look at a significant conversion. The conversion of Saul. I want you to see yourself this morning in this passage. Because the great thing about the Bible, it talks about people who get converted, who come to Christ, and everything changes after they come to Christ. We're going to see that this morning. But I think if there's any specimen that's so special in Scripture, it's got to be Saul, the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we forget what actually happened in his life and what kind of man he was before conversion or after conversion and then also before conversion. So conversion is a tremendous thing for all of us. We know people in our own family, maybe yourself, that has been converted. Some people are converted quietly. Some people are converted with lightning bolt experiences. Some people gradually come to understand the truth of Scripture, and then the Spirit of God convicts them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and they're calling out to the name of the Lord, and they're being converted. But one thing that happens, whatever progress God takes you to bring you to that point, there is change afterwards. You're not the same old person you used to be. And so I want you to see that this morning as we look at really before conversion, the actual event of conversion, and then afterward what happened, how we see the change. But before we look at the Word of God this morning, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, I do come before you and bow humbly before your word. It is an awesome privilege to preach it. It is an awesome privilege to hear it. It is just an awesome privilege to be one of your children and to actually have experienced conversion to Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. Now, let us be encouraged again by the power of the gospel of Christ to convert anyone, wherever they may be, whatever point they may be at in their life, and you can just reach down by your grace and save them. Thank you, Lord, for that. No one is beyond salvation. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I look at the scripture this morning, I just want to share with you a short story about an ex-psychotherapist, Bible-believing Jewish Christian named Richard Gantz. He was a Jew, trained in all the best schools, got his PhD in psychotherapy. Of course, he was the top of the crop when it came to it. He used to teach in the medical schools, everybody underneath him, very intelligent man, and a man that was just thoroughly Jewish, actually a pronounced atheist in his Judaism. That's common. And one day, he ended up in Switzerland under a ministry called Labri, Francis Schaeffer, who taught there. And he began to study, his wife actually began to study the Bible there. And then she began to tell him, you need to start reading the Bible and listen to these things. And he said, no, I don't want to do that. And he didn't for a long time. Then all of a sudden, something happened, and he began to hear the message of the gospel, and he became a Christian. Of course, that changed some things for him in his profession, because he used to be the kind of doctor who went in and psychoanalyzed people and gave them drugs and gave them different therapies and gave them all those things. And he realized in all those years working in that field, nothing really worked. And he was the doctor of nothing that really worked until Christ came along. In fact, not only did he lose his job because he was a Christian, but he said that the last 30 days on the job, he noticed during his final time at the medical center, a middle-aged Orthodox Jew came to my attention in the ward. He spent most of his time in the fetal position, doing absolutely nothing all day. So I courageously, in the little knowledge I had, went to him and said, stand up in the name of Jesus. Of course, he stood up, raged, informing me that he was a Jew, and I explained that everything he longed for and hoped for, both as an individual and as a Jew, could be found in Messiah Jesus. He rushed from the room, assuring me that he would prove me wrong. He went, got a Bible, and we began meeting to discuss the Old Testament and what the Old Testament had to say about Jesus. I never saw him again in the fetal position. Rather, he was bent over his Bible trying to prove me wrong. One day I took him to lunch. To my amazement, he said, I want to become a Christian now. His studies had brought him to Christ. So he says, over a hamburger and fries, I led him to the place of mercy and living waters from which he eagerly drank. From that day forward, my time in the ward as a psychotherapist actually looked like revival services, because I kept giving Christ out to people and they kept getting saved and freed from their neurosis. The power of the gospel can never be underestimated. It saved you. It will save other people. No one is out of the scope of what God could possibly do. So this morning, I want to look at a man that you know well if you know your Bibles. But let's look at him in the light of before first becoming a believer, prior to conversion. And of course, we'll look at that in a second. Just first of all, the Saul's family background. Let me just throw some of these things at you. He was born around 10 AD, a Jew in a family of Pharisees. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, his parents named him Saul, most likely after King Saul in the Old Testament, because King Saul was in the line of the Benjamites. So most likely that's where he got his name. He was encouraged by devout Jewish parents to study law, the law and the prophets, Hebrew and Aramaic, and so he did. In fact, he did that within a Greek culture of Tarsus and Greek literature he was trained in and was cultivated in these things. He inherited from his father Roman citizenship, which we know later on in the Bible became really a great value to him. And Paul may have had several brothers and sisters, but we only know that he had, there's only mention of a nephew who warned Paul about the plot against his life. He was a tent maker, very skilled in the craft, and of course he used that also in the ministry. His education, he was born in Tarsus and grew up in Jerusalem. He began his formal rabbinical studies sometimes between the age of 13 and 20. His teacher, Gamaliel, was the grandson of Hillel, an influential Pharisee and teacher. And of course, he was the one who convinced the Sanhedrin to spare the lives of Peter and the apostles, which they did. He studied under this man, and he grew in his faith and progressed far in his understanding of the Old Testament, more than his peers. And because of that, he became extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He mentions that in Galatians 1 and verse number 14. And perhaps Paul also then began to experience the struggles with the law, which he later described more in Romans chapter 7. But with that in mind, let's look now how the Lord prepared Saul for conversion to the true Christian faith. And so in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9, here is before conversion, we see the Saul, the murderous persecutor. Look at verse number 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. So very clearly here, Saul at that time was a leader of a of a group of opposers to the church. He was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, and he wanted to persecute the church. He wanted to try to destroy it, to wipe it off the face of the map. He would go into places where Christians were meeting, and he would get women and children and imprison them and finally put them to death. In particular, he was battling against several things while these things were going on. Remember, Stephen, prior to this, was stoned to death, and he gave an eloquent defense of the faith from the Old Testament on why Jesus was the Son of God and why he was the Christ. He instead dragged him out of the city, stoned him to death, and of course, Stephen became the first martyr. But notice in chapter 7 and verse number 58, what it says there, back to Acts 7:58, it says, when they had driven him out of the city and began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul was right there, listening to the message that Stephen had preached and watching how he actually died. And so the Lord uses all kinds of events in our lives to prepare us, to convict us, to convict our conscience, to, in a sense, agitate our mind until we come to know him. We see something else in verse number 1 and 2 of chapter 9 of Acts, that Saul hated this sect called the Way. He hated actually what they preached. If you look in verse number 1, it says, at the end, he went to the high priest in verse number 2 and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to, notice, the Way, both men and women, he may bring them bound to Jerusalem. So that little phrase, the Way, probably came from what the Lord used to say when he was preaching, that I am the Way, the truth, and the life. And really what it is here, this phrase means, it's defined as a significant way, or it means the way or what is being taught. And of course, that's what it means here, what is being taught. That Paul hated what they were preaching, because it always led and pointed to Jesus. He hated it. He was appalled by it. In fact, without turning there, in Acts 22, the Bible says in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted the Way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. So, here's Saul, steeped in the traditions of his father, steeped in an understanding that he knew of the Old Testament, being very religious and very zealous. So he was furious when he heard them preach, because he understood that they were preaching something different than he knew. So what was Saul so furious about that he actually wanted to eradicate people from the Way and their message from the face of the earth? Saul's anger was fueled by what he understood in terms of what the disciples of the Way were actually teaching and preaching about Jesus. But not only that, there's something else going on here. Saul's preparation by God, by what theologians called a divine goad, G-O-A-D. Now, take your Bibles for a minute. Turn to Acts 26 and verse number 14. Acts 26 and verse number 14. And just notice in this passage that Saul was going through a personal conflict in his soul. And of course, this personal conflict is brought about by this word goad that the apostle experienced. It was the nature of this divine goad against which Paul struggled as a pre-Christian Pharisee. And the word goad, without complicating things, simply means a pointed stick. And so what he brings up, and there's three times in Acts that his conversion comes up, and in Acts 26, look at the verse number 14, he's giving an account of his conversion. He says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" That's where it ends in Acts chapter 9. But then look in Acts 26, 14. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." See that? So it's the Lord who brings up to Paul, "Paul, you are kicking against something in which you are not going to win." Some have translated this that he was kicking against the will of God. That may be. Of course, ultimately, that's what it is. But it's more than that for Paul, because he was kicking against, you know what happens when you kick against pointy objects. Who's going to win out? Your feet aren't going to win out. The goad's going to win out. So this internal struggle that's going on inside of him while all these things are happening. And what are the goad? What in particular is the goad? Well, I believe it is the offense of the preached message. It's apparent that the message preached by the disciples concerning Jesus caused Saul an internal struggle of what was being preached. And it's caused that struggle in several ways. Now, let's just try for a few minutes to get into the mind of Saul and see some of the things that could have deeply troubled him and fueled his rage against the way. You have to have just more than anger to do what he was doing. Everything in his being was against this group of people. This was a peace-loving, gospel-preaching people. And he was hating them with his whole being. Something fed that, and something fed this internal struggle that he was going through. And the Lord brings that to his attention on that day on the road to Damascus. Now, let's just mention some things and look at some things. I want you to... We're going to turn to a few passages of Scripture, but here's the first thing. That the message that the way was preaching focused on the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that posed a great problem for Paul. And here's the reason. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse number 23, because the divine goad against which Saul struggled was a paradox of the crucified Messiah. If you notice in Deuteronomy 21 and 23, this is what Paul understood from the Old Testament. Remember, Deuteronomy means second. The second, it's really an explanation or exposition of the law in very practical, everyday terms. And so you see many of the New Testament writers going to the book of Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. "His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day." And then notice what it says. "For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So this is what's going on with Paul, that this divine pronouncement of a curse on the crucified one poses a great problem, because what you were supposed to do is, if someone was crucified, you actually had to bury them quickly in the ground, or they would defile everything else. And if everything is defiled, no one could truly worship God, because there would be defilement everywhere. So he couldn't get in his mind, why would they be preaching a crucified Messiah? Because Jesus of Nazareth had become crucified. To Paul, he had no place in the covenant of God. He had no place with the people of God. He actually had to be separated from those things. But remember, when you come to an understanding of what the Bible says, that Jesus was not cursed for himself. Jesus was cursed for sinners, right? That he was taking the place of others being cursed by the law of God on behalf of sinners. And Saul did not yet understand that. So it caused a great conflict in his soul. A second thing that bothered him deeply in his soul is that the message that they proclaimed was that Jesus was God. Well, again in Deuteronomy, if you're there, look at chapter 6 and verse number 4. This is the great Shema that Jews would put in phylacteries on their head or their arms, and it would have this passage of scripture in it. And it simply said this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one," right? Well, Saul understood if Jehovah is God and Jesus is God, then the disciples of the way were preaching more than one God. Therefore, they were polytheistic and incompatible with Judaism and a monotheistic faith. So he was enraged by that also, not understanding the plurality within the Godhead as of yet. A third thing that really bugged him was that they claimed that Jesus was the Son of God. Saul knew that this designation could only be applied to Messiah. And so that means the phrase Son of God refers to Jesus as the heavenly, eternal Son who is equal with God himself. And so this enraged him. A fourth thing is that they preached a faith in a resurrected Jesus. Well, a cursed person, he would have a hard time saying that Jesus was the hope of Israel. Actually, he preached, the Bible says, that he was hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Even though Paul, being a Pharisee, believed in the resurrection, it was hard for him to understand a crucified person being resurrected who was first cursed. But here was one too, maybe the biggest one. They preached, their message focused on faith and not works. Remember, Saul had a works righteousness religion, right? He was trying to establish his own righteousness. He himself trying to make himself worthy of God's favor. That's what all religious systems do. And he did it probably better than anyone else, the Bible says. So the followers of the way were preaching that a person is made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and had submitted to his humbling, amazing grace and were forgiven and declared righteousness. So they were preaching a righteousness based on faith. He was trying to obtain a righteousness based on works. And so therefore, this was a great conflict for Saul. So the goad against which this Pharisee Saul struggled the most was that the church and the people of the way had a strong identification to Jesus, whose crucifixion symbolized actually to him God's judicial rejection from the covenant, not acceptance of the covenant. This makes it clear that the person of Jesus himself is what occupied the central place in Paul's pre-conversion understanding of the message of the way, in which he was infuriated at. It caused him to do this to believers. He thought, if I can eradicate believers, I will eradicate their message. And if I eradicate their message, I will eradicate the whole thing and we'll get back to normal. Right? That's what he was thinking. Well, there are many things God uses to prepare us for the actual account of conversion. Paul was agitated in his mind. Paul was confused over what the law could not do. And Paul was also tormented in his conscience because of Stephen. There were things that were going on in Paul that had to be there for this day to happen. Now, let's look at the actual account of conversion. In verses 3 down to verse number 18, we see that Saul was apprehended by Jesus. Now, he was apprehended unexpectedly. He was not looking for conversion. He was not looking for salvation. He was not looking for those things because he already thought he was in the kingdom of God. He already thought he had entranceway into the kingdom of God. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He obtained a level of righteousness that no one has obtained. He tells us that in Philippians. So he was apprehended unexpectedly by Jesus. Isn't it amazing that Jesus will save somebody who's not looking for him? Jesus will convict someone of sin who loves their sin and doesn't want to leave it. Jesus will enter into your life and he will move things around and get you to a place where you are in the outside looking good. On the inside, you're just a mess. And really looking for something, but really not knowing what you're looking for. In fact, you may even be afraid to look for something else. Look at verse number 3 and 4. This is where Jesus humbled him. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him in verse 4, and he fell to the ground. So here we see in the midday, the other passages of scriptures tell us that the light was brighter than the sun, right smack in the middle of the day. And that light was coming from heaven. And what happened that day was that not only did God humble Saul, but he also called him that day. Look at verse number 4, the middle of the verse. Saul really only heard the voice of Jesus, and it says, and as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, verse number 4, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you see how personal that is? Why are you persecuting me? And then look what happens in verse 5, and he says, who are you? And he says, actually he said, who are you, Lord? That could be a designation of just meaning sir, but it's more here. It's a designation of reverence. Having a voice speak to you from heaven in a bright light, you're going to be a little reverent about that, right? And so he was, and then look what it says. And he says, I am Jesus. He didn't say, I am Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I am the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am Jesus, the human name for the Messiah, right? The human name for God. So he was saying to Saul, Saul, the one who died, who was crucified, who rose from the grave that you've been hearing these guys preach and is ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, it's me. It's me you're persecuting. And if you persecute my children who bear my message in my name, in my image, you are persecuting me. And then notice what it says in verse number 6. It says this, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Who's calling the shots, Saul or Jesus? It's amazing how obedient things have become, that the risen Christ told Saul that the sufferings that he is going to inflict is really going to come on him. And then notice in verse number 7 to 11, God blinds him, temporarily blinded. It says in verse 7, then the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, he brought him into Damascus. Let me just stop there for a minute. This strong man full of rage and control is now being rendered blind and in darkness and being led by the hand to Damascus. Isn't that ironic? How God can humble us and humble this man? I don't know about you, but I would never want to go up against him. But see, when you go up against Jesus, things change quite drastically. And I believe that, as some have written, that the blindness that has come over him, God was teaching him several things, how he was really steeped in darkness and not in light. And that he needed some time to think about everything that he heard and everything that had happened to bring him to this place. Notice verse number 9. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And everything mentally was intact. You put a man like this with such incredible intelligence in a place where he's rendered blind, can't do anything for himself, and now he's lost his appetite. What is he going to do? He's going to think about everything that's going on, right? This was a traumatic experience for Saul. And then verse number 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he says, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. And notice in verse number 11 also what it says, he was praying. Saul was praying. In verse 12, and he had seen him in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. So we see that Jesus knows where to take you from and he knows where to bring you to. And he took him to the place where he humbled him, he blinded him, and now he is crying out in his heart to God. God is showing him a man's going to come, and he's going to allow you to see again. See, so Paul's conversion was such a revolutionary conversion that it actually changed the course of history. This man getting saved changed the course of history. In fact, this man getting saved changed it to such an extent that his salvation and your salvation is directly connected to his. Because when I read the New Testament, a large portion of the New Testament is written by who? Paul, right? So his conversion affects me. It profoundly changed the course of history. And you know, religious, zealous people like Saul, they do not become Christians because they were mere Jews and deserved to be saved. That could not bring it about. They did not become Christians because they were merely good people living a good life. That can bring it about, even though he may have thought it could have. Nor did it come about because he was born to a devout, God-fearing family, parents. No, nor does it come about by thinking you are right religiously. It doesn't come about by that. According to the book of Philippians, Saul was all those things and more. In other words, if anyone could be saved by self-righteousness, it was Saul. Consequently, in order for anyone to become a Christian, something has to happen to them, and something has to happen in them. So no matter what happens, we cannot make ourselves Christians. You cannot make yourself Christians. No one can make themselves Christians. No one is born a Christian. People become Christians when the Holy Spirit of God comes in power and brings the truth of God's word home to their hearts, especially the truth about Jesus Christ, and that the status and dignity and significance of Jesus Christ has to be dealt with. And then, of course, they are granted faith and repentance, and they are made new, and they become believers. They see all their accumulated righteousness as useless. They see how much they need to be saved by Jesus Christ the righteous one. See, they realize how wrong they have been about Jesus. Salvation is always about this person, Jesus. Then once they see what Jesus means and what he has accomplished, a complete change of heart comes over them. The Holy Spirit of God shows them that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that the world is in a state of sin, and that they themselves are sinners. And of course, when that happens, they turn to him in complete submission. They confess their sins with a childlike faith and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. So, becoming a Christian means that you undergo a complete change of thinking, a complete change of action, and a complete change of direction. Now, with that in mind, let's look at if that's what happened to Saul. Verse number 13 through 18, we see that he was transformed, and may I add this, irresistibly, by Jesus Christ. In other words, he was changed on the spot by Jesus Christ. But may I say that possibly Saul had an advantage. What's his advantage? He had great schooling in the Old Testament. So you didn't have to mention twice to him what it meant. Even if he had a misunderstanding of it, it was corrected on the spot. You notice in this conversion experience, you do not have Saul repenting of sins. It doesn't mention he repented of sins. It doesn't even mention that he actually confessed Christ. What is significant about this conversion is that there was an apparent change. His whole being changed. His actions changed. His direction in where he was going changed. Brethren, that's conversion. He was transformed on the spot by Jesus. Let's look at the first thing that happened to him. And I'm going to say it like this. He went from being a persecutor of the church to a chosen instrument of God. Look what it says in verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Verse 14. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, Ananias is just being honest and saying, Lord, are you sure about this? Saul, there's got to be someone else out there that you can call to this besides him. Look what it says in verse number 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. For what? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. What is Saul now? This is what he is. You know what? An instrument right here, sitting over here, you can look at them all day and night and say, wow, they're nice, but they don't really matter if someone don't pick them up and play them, right? God took Saul now. Before he was an instrument for doing evil and wickedness, which he thought was good, and God's taken him as his own instrument. Now God's going to use him to do what? To bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel before kings, and to bring the gospel to the sons of Israel. So he went from a persecutor to an instrument of God. Isn't that salvation? That's what God does with you. Here's the second thing. He went from inflicting suffering to being inflicted with suffering because of his new position. Look what it says in verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Aren't we called to salvation and also called to what? Suffering, right? Suffering. You know, many times when you become a Christian and get converted, things don't usually get better. They get worse. Why? Your friends don't want to really talk to you anymore because you're telling them about Jesus, right? Your parents are all upset, thinking you're in a cult because you're telling them about Jesus. Your coworkers are saying, this person went off the deep end. Let's just leave him alone. All right, he don't want to party with us anymore. See, life doesn't get better. It gets worse in many ways. But see, when your thinking is changed and your actions are changed and your direction is changed, you just keep with Jesus, right? And when you put your hand to the plow, you can't look back anymore. Why? Because you know this is the truth. I don't understand it all now yet, but it's all working out, and I'm understanding the Word of God, and things are falling into place. But my life is full of trouble and sometimes suffering because I have come to this new place in my life I never was before, and my eyes are open, and now I know the truth, and people around me don't yet. And so they're giving me problems, conflicts. Right? That's what happens. In fact, it's that persecution that comes in that tests your faith to see whether your profession and your conversion is genuine. Oh, that's so important. Here's another thing. In verse 17, he went from an enemy to a family member. Look what it says in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, look what he said. Brother Saul. What does that mean? He was an enemy of God, now he's a member of God's family. Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me. You're part of the family now, Saul. You're part of the family. You went from an enemy to family member. Here's another thing, verse 17. From blindness to sight, so that you may regain your sight. Verse number 17 also, from being void of the Spirit to being filled with the Spirit. Verse 17, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he's God-controlled. And then verse number 18, notice, from no identification with Jesus to being identified with Jesus in baptism. Brethren, I believe that's last baptism. Verse number 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, because baptism was that public identification before people about what God had done in his heart. He's communicating to those publicly, this is my testimony. This is my profession of faith in Christ. And so he was baptized, and that changed everything in his relationship to those in the synagogue, to the chief priest and the leaders in Damascus and all, and in Jerusalem. The word already got back to Jerusalem about what was going on with Saul. And so therefore, see, his conversion experience shows the transformation that comes to someone when they meet Jesus. It happened to him, it has happened to some of you, and it has happened to me. I praise the Lord for conversion. I praise the Lord when I see somebody year after year after year rejecting the gospel, saying they're atheist and agnostic, and that they don't believe that, and they have their own religion, and they're never going to leave this, and they're never going to do that, and they're never going to believe what you believe. All of a sudden, bam-o, they're Christians, because they believe what you believe, and now they're changed. See, only God could do that. It's not going to happen by psychotherapy. It's not going to happen by any of those things. It's going to happen when the Spirit of God steps in and convicts you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and opens your eyes to see that Jesus is the truth. He is the way, right? He is the life. And if you don't believe in him, you're damned. That's a narrow message, but that is the message. And we should never leave that or be ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, right? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. All right, that's what it is. Don't ever be ashamed of the message that saved your soul and the person who saved it. But let's look at the last thing. What about after conversion? After he was baptized, what happened? Well, here's the amazing thing. Two things happen that at least I'm going to mention right here. Here's the first thing that happened. Verse number 20, publicly he proclaimed. What did he proclaim? That Jesus is the Son of God. This is the thing that aggravated him. This is the thing that got him the most. what it says in verse 20. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And look at verse number 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." That is an emphatic statement. Paul didn't say, "Well, you know, I come to..." He said, "He is." And he went on to prove it from the Old Testament. And then here's another thing that he proclaimed publicly and argued that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse number 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus. Look, by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Brethren, that is conversion. Isn't that what happens to you when you get saved? You come home and you tell everybody about Jesus. "This is what happened to me," you know? And you get all kinds of looks and stares and people talking this and that. And then yet it's come to you and now you are different and now you want to tell people because you know this is their hope. This is the only way. Christ is the only way. There's no other way to be right with God. He is the only way. It's amazing. If you keep reading on in Acts, and we'll finally get there, it says in one passage of Scripture, I thought this was so funny, in Acts 24, in verse 5, it says, "And we found this man a real pest who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Who are they talking about? Paul. They're talking about Paul. This guy's a pest. He doesn't shut up about Jesus. Can't shut his mouth. And he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. We can't be quiet about Jesus. We can't. We can't be embarrassed about Jesus. We can't be ashamed of the gospel. And so therefore, Paul's conversion. Paul was his Roman name, and that's the name he seemed to use throughout his epistles, proves to us that anyone can be saved. And I tell you, if you ever go to the mall with us and witness, some of the conversations you get into are just absolutely amazing. When one guy came up to me on Friday and says, I'm an atheist. And I said, "All right." So we talked a little bit. I challenged him here and there, and he told me everything he knew about his atheism in about 30 seconds. And so I was just starting, and he just got so angry. And he stomped off, and he says, "Well, everybody's all right. Everybody's going to the same place." I said, "Not so." I pointed him to our sign, who has Hebrews 9:27 on the passage, that it's pointed for men to die and then the judgment. And I says, "You know what? You're really not safe. You're actually in big trouble. Because you say there's no God, and you say that you're just going to die, and that's it. But the Bible says that there is a God, and you're going to stand before him and give an account. So you're not safe." And with that, he rushed off and says, "Well, I'm going to the movies." But it just shows you what people are thinking out there. And you know what? Maybe that short little conversation God's going to use in his life someday, and he's never going to forget it. You know? He's never going to forget it, and God's going to haunt him with it, and he's going to torment his soul with it. I pray that happens until he comes to Christ. Amen? Because that's what the Lord does. He agitates your mind, and he convicts your conscience until you come to Christ, and then you're set free. And then you're forgiven. And now you can live. Now you can serve. Now you can obey the Lord like you never could obey him before. So Jesus is the only way. Anybody can be saved from hell and punishment, and that your sins and mine, really, that your sins and mine so richly deserve. We're saved from that. So, in conclusion, are you converted to Christ yet? And if not, why not? Are you following him if you are converted? Are you desiring him? Are you loving him? Are you serving him? Are you speaking for him? Are you showing fruits of your conversion that you have a change of thinking, a change in action, and a change of direction? Can people say about you, you are not the person you used to be? Can they say that about you? I pray they can. And they will if you have been living your life for the Lord and speaking for him. I just pray that God would use these things and encourage us by this conversion of Paul, that no one is beyond the scope of God saving them. No one. God's grace reaches down. Remember, where sin abounds, God's grace so much more abounds, right? You cannot. No one can sin enough that God cannot reach them. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would use it in the lives of those who are your children and in the lives of those who are not yet your children, but you are going to save them. Please, Lord, I pray that you would convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I would pray, Lord, that you would show those who do not know you that Jesus Christ is the significant person that we must deal with, either as Savior or as Judge. And so, Lord, if those who sit here before me are converted and are believers, please bless their lives. Help them to be great testimonies and lights for you in the world. And those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you'd not leave them alone, that you would agitate both mind and spirit, both and their conscience, Lord, until they come and call upon you as Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.